Please turn back to Joshua 24 and that passage that I read a few moments ago. Seems like it's all over. The people have arrived. If you wanted to split Joshua up, and it's quite a big book really that we've been looking at, then it would take the following divisions. There are the dramatic events of entering the land in chapters 1 to 4. That moves on to their taking of the land in chapters 5 to 12. That moves on to their possessing the land in chapters 13 to 21. And what we might accurately call retaining the land in chapters 22 to 24. God's kept his promises exactly as he said he would. He said that the people would possess the land, and pretty much as they're going to, they've done that. And last time we looked at Joshua, back on the 13th of December, before the Christmas season kicked off, Charlie took us through the earlier part of this chapter, where Joshua had gathered the people to rehearse with them all that the Lord had done. They were reminded there, in that section that I read, and the previous bit, if you just cast your eye across the earlier part of chapter 4, everything that they have is from God. They are God's people in God's place, living under God's rule. That's the principle that keeps on through Scripture. So you see, Adam and Eve are God's people in God's place under God's rule. And they spoil it, they reject God's rule, they get ejected from God's place, and they reject themselves as God's people. And the rest of the Bible is God bringing his people back to be his people in his place under his rule. If you're a Christian tonight, then you are God's person in God's place where he's put you right now, living, I trust, under his rule. That is the goal. And ultimately in heaven one day, we will be God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's where these people are at, in certainly in embryo, albeit perhaps under the rule element of it, not as thoroughly as they could be. All that they have, everything they have, everything they enjoy is because of God. That verse 13 I read is Joshua warning them, telling them, look, you've had all this land, you're in this promised land, and verse 13, I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Everything you enjoy is from God. Look around you, people, says Joshua. And yet apparently they still clutched carefully on to pagan gods. Look at verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Look at verse 23. He says it again. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. I think that's shocking. They've been through everything they've been through, and they've brought into the promised land foreign gods, idols, things that they're bowing down to, sacrificing to, worshipping to, serving. I think that's astonishing. But actually, before those of us who have been Christians for a while express mild surprise at their double-mindedness, let me ask you to ask yourself, just as I will myself, whether you can say you have put into practice completely in life and longing and priority Joshua's declaration in verse 15. What does he say? You lot might be doing this, and you've got to change. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Can you say that that is true for you? I don't mean is it an aspiration. I mean, can you say that it is true for you? I'm sorry to say that I don't think it is true for me. I'd like it to be, but I'm certainly not there. Joshua's greater namesake, Jesus, Joshua meaning God saves, Jesus meaning God saves, perfectly fulfilled all of God's promises for you and me. And because he died on the cross, taking the punishment for our sin, and because he rose again from the dead, he has made it possible for you and me to escape hell and to gain heaven. And everything that you and I know and enjoy about access to God is because of him. Everything. We wouldn't even be using the word God, were it not apart from him. And in fact, everything that you and I know and enjoy about anything is because of him. Because he is the one through whom everything was created in the first place. And yet we still have so far to go. Can I say, we use that particular verse 15 as a constant family challenge. In my family, on every birthday and anniversary, we sit down as a family and we read this passage. Therefore, if you know, I've got 4 children, therefore we do this at least 7 times a year. But we do it not because we're there. We do it to challenge one another and to set our goal, if you like, to calibrate our compass. Because we've got so far to go to knowing him. Our priorities slip so easily, don't they, from knowing him. From treating him as he deserves. Let me ask you just at the beginning then of 2010, what is your goal and aspiration for this year? Is it to fulfill, as for me and my household, me and my family, we will serve the Lord who has done so much for us? Or are you going to cling to foreign gods, things that should not be served? Well, we can stop there, can't we? It's a great thought for the year ahead. But that's not where it goes. Let me encourage you to make it so by God's grace. And here in Joshua 24, they made it so. And as the challenge is over, verse 28 tells us they went away to try and live it out. Verse 28, then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. Only a few times before in this book has Joshua sent people anyway. In chapter 2, he sent the spies to look at Jericho and to find out what the lie of the land was. In chapter 7, he sent more spies to Ai to find out how things were going. In chapter 7, later, he sent more men to find out Achan's plunder and why the plot to take Ai had gone wrong. And in chapter 8, again, he sent people to attack Ai and so to conquer. Here, at the end of the book, in chapter 22 and 24, people are sent home to get on living in the land. Why have I been through all that? Because every time Joshua sends, it's the start of a mission. That's the point. In Jericho, in Ai, again in Ai, with Achan, always when Joshua sends people out, it is with the task of getting something achieved. There is a task to fulfill. Something is up. So here, at the end of the book, as he sent the people away, there is a task to achieve. There is not passivity perceived by Joshua. There is activity. He sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. Go and get on with it, he says. You've said you're going to honor God first. Go and honor God first. You've said you're going to throw away the foreign gods. Throw away the foreign gods. Remember, he said to them in the previous verse, this rock has heard everything you're going to say. Why on earth is he interested in a rock saying it? Well, part of the answer to that is because in the ancient world, with a kind of multiplicity of so-called gods that were not gods, people would call the god of thunder, or the god of the sun, or the god of the earth to witness what they'd said. Well, of course, there is only one God, and he has heard that they're promising to him. So the heavens and the earth and the created things will have to do. His point? Every time you pass this rock here at Shechem, which is where the tabernacle is, and they will worship God, so they'll see it regularly. Every time you see that rock, remember, you promised. God is your God. There is no other. Every time you pass this rock, remember, it has witnessed what you said. So here the task is living in the inheritance that God has given them. And can I say, actually, that is no easy mission. You and I know what it is to live in a world that is broken. The ice outside is a perfect witness to it, and I don't doubt that before the end of this week, someone in Chippenham will end up with a bone that is broken to illustrate the broken world. But it is more than that, isn't it? People are broken, relationships are broken, our knowledge of God is broken. We need a saviour. They needed a saviour. They were trusting in a saviour they could not at this stage know, except that he was God. They started well enough, if you follow into verse 29. They started well enough by honouring the Lord's servant. Verse 29 tells us, they went home, and after these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at an age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnah-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. The title that is given to Joshua there is a key one. He is called the servant of the Lord. There are only three people in the Bible, in the Old Testament at least, who have that title. One is Moses, one is Joshua, and one is David. There is another one I'll mention in a moment, but he's a bit different. It demonstrates, when they're given that title, servant of the Lord, that they have a task that only they could fulfill. And the people, in honouring him, in burying him in the land of his inheritance, they're recognising in so doing that this is the one God sent. That this is the one that God appointed. This is the one God called. This is the one God used. Unlike Eleazar the priest in verse 33, Joshua's children aren't mentioned. Because his task was not the start of a dynasty, but of a ministry. And his task was not the start of a line of leaders, but a calling to be completed. They honored him as the Lord's servant. They recognized that God had called him, God had used him, and that they were beneficiaries of that. Just as Moses was God's servant, just as David was God's servant, so Joshua was God's servant. A few interesting points just to note as we go past. His life was shorter than Moses by about 10 years. Moses lived 120, Joshua 110. But if you might be interested to know, however, that his life was exactly the same length as Joseph's. Joseph's life was also 110. Joseph's bones are mentioned there in verse 32. Like Joseph, he led God's people into a new land. Joseph led God's people into Egypt. Joshua led God's people into Canaan, the promised land. And like Joseph, if you look at verse 32, his body was buried in the promised land. The people of God have seen that the plan of God is being completed. Indeed, even burying Joseph's bones at Shechem. Turn back to Genesis chapter 33, and you'll see that Shechem is a pretty key place to bury anybody's bones. All the loose ends are being tied up here at the end of Joshua. So, 400 or maybe 500 years before, in Genesis chapter 33, page 26, the great father of the Jewish people, Jacob, alias Israel, as his name would be, returns to the promised land. And verse 18, as he comes back home to fulfill God's calling for him, we read of Genesis 33, after Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely in the city of Shechem and Cana and camped within sight of the city. Now for 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. Therefore, and here he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, which means God, the mighty one of Israel. God, the one who can, if you like. By bringing the whole thing full circle and burying Joseph's bones at Shechem, what is God, what is the declaration? God can. Remember Obama at the beginning of this year? Yes, we can. Well, Obama's pretty quickly going to find out within a few years that maybe just he can't. No, hundreds of years later, yes, we can. Or yes, God can, is what they are declaring. This is where the tabernacle now stands, where Joseph's bones are buried. Everything has come full circle. All the threads are being completed. God's people are doing well. Their national identity is completed. The building of a people, the return to the land. I love it when a plan comes together, says the head of the A-team. And now a plan has come together. It's a great passage, isn't it? But perhaps the greatest high point is reached right in the middle of the passage in verse 31. They honored the Lord who had saved them. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And you want to say, is that it? Doesn't it feel like a pregnant pause? The answer, of course, is that that's exactly what it's meant to be. And what it doesn't say speaks volumes. Let me ask you, here on the cusp of 2010, you know, our church will be 5 years old this year. That sounds very dramatic, doesn't it? But it will be. And the task of building a fellowship, witnessing to God's grace, of preaching God's word is still underway. And you may, of course, know that, especially because we don't yet have a building of our own. Our church advertises each month in the Christian press. If you get Evangelical Times or Evangelicals Now, then you will know that we have a little advert that we pay for that goes in the kind of church's pages there, so that people travelling around the country, when they don't see we've got a building midweek, will at least know, if they read either of those two publications, that we exist here in Chippenham. And I don't know whether you've ever seen that advert, or whether you've ever seen that we've got a little strap line underneath it. We've had a strap line for the last 4.5 years. And the elders in the weeks leading up to Christmas debated and changed that strap line. Let me tell you what the strap line now reads in EN and ET, those two Christian publications. It says, Emmanuel Evangelical Church, Chippenham, and this is our strapline, hearing God speak from the Bible, living God's word in our lives. We debated that by email for some weeks and eventually came to that slogan, hearing God speak to the Bible, living God's word in our lives. I hope you like it. I think it's a really rather good strapline. But let me ask you, when do you think the task will be completed? When do you think the task of making a church will be completed? When we have a building and are settled? So we can put down roots and get our inheritance and go, is that it? When we planted another church? When the first pastor retires? Many, many years from now. Do you know, actually, I say that it's only 25 summers away? Makes you think, doesn't it? Or when the first generation has moved on, maybe 20, 40, 60 years. A couple of months ago, I attended a meeting of a relatively new Christian organization, which will remain anonymous, but with which we have some involvement. Amongst the comments made by those in that meeting was a comment that I regard as a sad acceptance by some. That the very organization that we were in the process of putting together and discussing and looking forward to the future would almost certainly, within 50 years, have turned its back on the Bible, be ignoring God and walking away from the gospel. And that was accepted by some of those at the meeting as perfectly normal, because that's what Christians do. Isn't that sad? The generation of Joshua's day had seen God do great things. Some of these people had walked through the Red Sea. Many of the older ones had done that, albeit that they were kids at the time. All of them had seen God at work as they came through the desert. All of them had come through had come through the River Jordan. All of them had seen God taking the land. All of them had seen the walls of Jericho fall. All of them knew that Joshua's challenge to them of the blessings of God were true. And all of them had seen the one whose name means God saves. Joshua, God saves. All of them had seen him lead them into the promised land. So many of us here would like to say that we have, in Joshua's greater namesake, Jesus, been led in a greater spiritual sense than they were. Led from slavery to sin and hell to a new life in Christ. But one of the enduring problems is the fact that security can much too easily become passivity. Isn't that true? That our certainty of where we are, being God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, means that we stop trying. They did well, but they stopped trying. And you only need to, we're not going to do it for the sake of time tonight, but you only need to turn the page and you see that the title of the next book is called Judges. And the whole thing falls apart. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. It's the great mantra of Judges. And stops doing what is right in God's eyes. It is an enduring problem of the people of God. So the Apostle John, writing in his first letter, if I can turn to 1 John, right at the other end of the Bible for a moment, puts it to the people of God in this way. Turn with me to 1 John, page 864. He starts his letter deliberately with these words. 1 John chapter 1. What am I talking about? Why am I writing to you? Well, he says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The life appeared and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. He's speaking of Jesus, of course. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete, this message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Says John, we saw Jesus. We knew Jesus. We heard Jesus. We're speaking to you of Jesus. We're telling you about where we've been and what we've seen and what we've heard, because it matters. And the Apostle Paul, who saw the Lord and described himself as one abnormally born, knew but very well, as he said goodbye to the elders of the church at Ephesus, that problems would come. Just as a last passage, turn with me to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. Page 785 and verse 29. Speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. You see, the fact that the people Joshua led and the people Paul prayed for and God's people here at Emmanuel and right throughout the world, the fact is that they and we are only ever good for today. We honor God today. We witness to God today. We remember his faithfulness today. And we're looking not for an inheritance of bricks and mortar, but for what the writer to the Hebrews calls a better country, a heavenly one. And the reality is, you see, that the task is never finished. When Joshua sent them away, as he sent all the spies away, and the people to Achan, and the people to take Ai, he sent them with a task in hand. So he sent these people away to get on with serving God where they are. He sent them to activity, not to passivity. So the task of honoring God is one of activity, not of passivity. Some of God's people after Joshua's time walked, some of the people after Joshua's time walked away from God. We must make sure that we don't. So we pray, don't we, for the next generation. We did that this morning, as we gave thanks and committed little Tabitha Jackson to God. And we teach the next generation, and we do that in Sunday school, and Route 66, and Yukta, and SNAC, and so on. And we must long to be people, not just today, but every day, not just 2010, but beyond, who keep that view before us, that we too will serve the Lord, because he is our God. And we too will serve the Lord because he is our God, who's loved us to death in his Son. we must not lose sight of the rock. Not a lump of granite at Shechem, but the rock is Christ.